everybody this afternoon. This will be part two of our three-part series on happiness. We ended last week with this idea of thankfulness being related to humility. When we're talking about happiness, it's really important that we get the correct definition. Because if you look in a dictionary, it's very interesting what you might find for happiness. I brought up an example last week of happiness and the definition for that. I actually just Googled it just a second ago as well for another dictionary. It's very, very similar. And the first definition for happiness has to do with contentedness. Being content.
It's pleasure. Well, there's quite a bit of difference there. Because that's why, again, we kind of made some points that it is contentment. That's certainly supported by the scripture. But oftentimes, particularly in our culture and in society, when happiness is described, it has to do with pleasure, or it has to do with experiences that are experiences that derive some sort of state of well-being, positive affect because of these experiences that you have had. And oftentimes it's connected to circumstance. Now, one of the things that we pointed out last time is that even the secular psychologists, the research that they've done, they've come to the conclusion that only about 10% of your happiness has anything to do with your circumstances, which is absolutely amazing to me. Now, it's amazing to me that they came to that conclusion all on their own. I'm not surprised that if you have the proper understanding and definition of happiness, that that's not dependent upon circumstances, because what did the Apostle Paul state? For whatsoever state I am, therewith I've learned therewith to be content. And if we have true contentment, is that even going to be connected to what the secular psychologist might include within that of positive affect, or what we might call having a good attitude, being happy? Well, certainly. If you're content, now again, that doesn't mean some sort of, you know, pie in the sky, you know, happiness that is denying reality, but a contentment in our overall state of being. And so we talked about the importance of thankfulness in being truly happy, and that thankfulness is what's going to lead to our contentment. It's hard to be thankful and to be a whining complainer at the same time. It's tough to do. And when we're thankful, it begs the question, who are we thankful to? Let's go to James chapter 1 to start. Now, certainly we can be thankful to others, thankful for our friendships, thankful for the role that people play in different relationships in our lives. But ultimately, all of our thankfulness comes back to our appreciation for the Lord. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good thing bestowed or given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Reminds me of an engineer that I knew. He was in college, and he got a good score back on his test. And he was sitting by a buddy who also received a good score on a very difficult test. And he said something along the lines of, I'm really, you know, thankful that the Lord blessed me with a good score. And his buddy kind of scoffed, and he's like, what are you talking about? He said, I know that you put in a bunch of hours studying for this test, just like I did. I know that you work really hard and you manage your time, just like I do. I got this test score, the scoffer said, but I got this test score because that's what I deserve. And the thankful engineer basically responded with, well, that intelligent brain that you're crediting, who gave it to you? Your ability to even be in this place at this time, who provided that for you? Your ability to be able to have hands that function properly, to be able to get the information from your brain to the piece of paper, who gave that to you? See, so many times we think that it was our hard work ethic, good work ethic, intelligence, creativity that got us to the place that we're at. But really, where do we get all of those things from? Now, don't hear me say, oh, well, let go and let God. All of Christianity, as we've actually been talking about for the 3 weeks prior to starting this series, is participatory in nature. That is, we work together with God and God works together with us. So, like, God expects us to put forth effort. He's not going to bless us with 100% on the test if we don't study. But there is a sense in which it's really important that we trust God. So it's not let go and let God, but simply trust the one who is in control. And that takes a tremendous amount of humility, because we're recognizing that I have what I have because it's a gift from God, not because I've earned it. And there's a completely different perspective there when we receive a gift versus when we receive our wages. If you go to work for 40 hours a week, your boss is not giving you a gift of your paycheck for 40 hours for that week. It's your wages which you have earned. Now, if they give you a Christmas bonus, that's different. It's a gift. But when you've earned something, the scripture even calls that what? Wages. But we should all be thankful that we don't get what we've earned, because the wages of sin is death. Be really thankful that we don't receive our wages. But yet, when people have a tendency to think that they have what they have because they've made it that way, there's an entitlement that comes along with that. And so I deserve. That's one of the things too, that's like people, when I meant to mention this in my introduction, when you're striving for happiness as a goal, you are going to be disappointed. It really is a byproduct of being involved in the purpose of God, and then being involved in the purpose of God while trusting Him. And that's going to breed this contentedness, and that contentedness is ultimately going to help us with that positive affect or having a good attitude. But happiness as a goal is a bad goal. How many times do we hear people, they justify all sorts of poor behavior because they deserve to be happy? I'm going to buy this brand new vehicle off the lot that I haven't saved any money for at a 20% interest rate because I deserve to be happy. Is that decision going to bring them joy? Are they buying that vehicle because they're so content? But a justification for the pleasure of I deserve to be happy, when you allow the world to define that happiness, it's the perfect way to be completely unhappy. And so we have to start with thankfulness. And so today we're going to focus on the importance of prayer in our happiness. Again, happiness is not a bad thing. We don't want to be the unhappy church, right? We're the unhappy people. Like, well, that really shows that Jesus is really powerful by how unhappy you are. Like, there are people that seem to think that this is a check the box test, right? There are people that we've met that like, oh, because I believe all of the right things in exactly the right ways, and then I practice it, that's why, I'm good to go. And there's something about that that tends to make people really, really unhappy. Imagine that. Might be because they're trying to earn their salvation instead of receiving it as a free gift from God. But if for us, we're going to talk about the importance of prayer and how it has to, how it grows our happiness. It has to do with being content in whatever state that we're in and rejoicing in the Lord always. This certainly does create a state of well-being. Last week, we concluded with observing that gratitude requires humility. We note that our thankfulness, and we're thankful because of what we have outside of ourselves. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing given. And oftentimes, we have a tendency to overlook some of the things for which we are the most grateful, and to understand the importance of those things. But the Lord communicates to us that He's desirous of giving us a gift. And one of the things that Ephesians chapter 2 talks about is that, we do receive a gift of salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. And so that gift is pretty amazing, being able to exchange your worthless sins for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a gift that none of us have earned. Again, our wages were death. Even isn't the Holy Spirit, specifically the indwelling, though not exclusively the indwelling, isn't He referred to as a gift? He's a gift given to us by God. When there's a true gift and it's received by a mature recipient, there's some appreciation, there's some thankfulness that comes from that gift. And so that's how we're going to be contented, and that's going to be how we're going to be most thankful towards God. And so we're going to take a look at Philippians chapter 4. If you want to turn there, it's also on the board here. But the idea of Philippians chapter 4, I'd like you to turn there if you don't mind, because there's a few things within the context that I'd like to point out. Ephesians 4, and let's look just a little bit before verse 6. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So a couple of things to notice here. The encouragement to us in verse 4 is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. There is a choice that we have to be joyful, to rejoice or not. In verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. Well, how it doesn't go together to have a forbearing spirit and also to be entitled. If we're entitled, that means that we're impatient, right? I deserve this. What's forbearing spirit? The forbearing spirit is that you're going to give grace to others. That you're going to extend gratitude towards others because you're appreciative of the gratitude that's been extended towards you. And so for that reason, I'm really thankful that the Lord is patient towards me. So can I be patient towards other people? And have you guys ever noticed that sometimes the people that it's most difficult to be patient to are the people that you are patient with or the people that you're closest to? And it's like, hey, let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. Within that context, then, verse 6 comes in. Be anxious for nothing. but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then there's some other, we're going to focus in on this for just a second, but notice too that it's through that, verses 7 and 8, let the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then, what should you be thinking about? Oh, how about the things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and good repute? If there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, hey, think about those things. Oh, and then it's even within this context that verses 11 and 12 come in. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Oh, within that context, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So there's some real encouragement here from the scriptures to help us to be able to have true happiness in the face of adverse circumstance. And so the scripture tells us, hey, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Go to Psalm 46, and then we're going to come back to Philippians 4:6. Psalm 46. So a lot of this really comes back to, who do you trust? Who are you relying upon? Psalm 46, verse 10. Psalm 46, 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. Anybody's translation have be still and know that I am God? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. It's interesting, too, my little note in verse 10 with cease striving. I don't know how true to the Greek this is or not, but it says let go, relax. And know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. I said Greek, I meant Hebrew, sorry. So it's interesting. It's interesting here. Cease striving and know that I am God. It's interesting to me. So something that, I've heard some discussions and I've been thinking about recently. It's interesting to me that people are not more concerned about, and this might sound funny to you, but we know it's not funny, but people aren't more concerned about nuclear war. Okay? It's really amazing to me that people don't think about that, talk about that more than what they do. Because it's like, They've done simulations and they've done different studies and they've extrapolated and one of the things that they kind of come back to is that there's a very, very high probability that if one country set off a nuke, like probably the whole world just basically goes up in flames. There was one kind of interesting thing where there's a guy that wrote a book. I haven't read it. I'd actually like to, and you're probably familiar with this book as well, Andy. But basically her perspective was she wrote a fictional novel, but she had done a whole bunch of real-life research based upon she talked to generals and a number of different people as to specific scenarios, what might happen in these scenarios. And in her book, she had North Korea attacked the United States. And this is kind of what they speculated could happen. North Korea attacked the United States. Of course, North Korea only has a limited ability to be able to attack us, but the United States decided to retaliate against North Korea. And within this scenario, when we retaliated against North Korea, Russia assumed that those nukes were meant for Russia. So they spotted them, and they assumed that this was actually an opportunity for the United States to attack Russia unprovoked because of basically the perspective of the United States government. And in such a scenario, of course, if we're attacking Russia, Russia is going to let all of theirs go against us. And this is interesting to me because, like, how much did we talk about the process, like in the debate process, how much did the prospect of cooling down the temperature and making sure that we did everything possible to avoid nuclear war, how much of a talking point was that in the recent election? Now, here's the thing. If you want to have anxiety over something, I don't recommend it. But, like, you know, it'd be hard to get a scenario much worse than nuclear war from a physical perspective. But what good does it for you or I to be thinking about that at all? What can we do about it? Not a single thing. There is nothing that we can do to influence one way or another, okay, whether the geopolitics between ourselves and Russia and whatever power that you want to put in there. You can't do anything about it. But so what good would that anxiety do for you? Because, again, you can put whatever you want in the place of nuclear war. I just thought it would be good. Nobody feels picked on if I talk about nuclear war, right? So good. There's all sorts of much, much smaller things that people use for their anxiety, right? Now, what does happen if you're all anxious about a nuclear war all the time, it paralyzes you. And when it paralyzes you, that keeps you from doing the thing that you could do to actually make an impact on the world. For instance, if that were to happen, one of the things that you would want to make sure is that you would want to make sure that you had instilled in your kids a perspective of faith, that their faith was strong enough to be able to overcome any sort of negative circumstances. You want to make sure that you had made the main thing in your household, so that when difficult times come, that they're prepared to be able to deal with difficult times. So the more you're focused on the anxious possibility of something bad happen, the more paralyzed you are to actually prepare, to actually, what can I control? And that's what anxiety does. So the scripture encouragement then is pray about it. Because you know what? Even though you and I, from a geopolitical perspective, can't do a thing about the international relationships between our country, we do have a direct line to somebody who can control that. And so it's not that we shouldn't care about any of it, but hey, why don't you talk to somebody who can do something about it? And the somebody who can do something about it doesn't reside in Moscow or Washington, D.C., ultimately. And so we want to be focused on what responsibilities the Lord has given to us and understand that we can trust Him and that He has control. And so the encouragement then from Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That supplication there, even within the definition, has to do with humility. And so God cares. One of the things that I really appreciate about the structure and design of the Proof that the Bible is the Word of God booklet is that there's a number of different representative prophecies of history that could have been used. But there's three different representative prophecies that are used in the Proof that the Bible is the Word of God booklet or PowerPoints. I personally have a tendency to almost exclusively use the PowerPoints, but both really, really good, really great stuff. Three representative prophecies that are used. Okay, there's Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Okay, there's the ram and the goat. And there's the coming of Cyrus. Those are the three representative prophecies that are used. Now, a lot of different representative historical prophecies that you could have used that you're ultimately showing that the author of the Old Testament is also the author of history. This is where you're going with that. But I appreciate that those are the three that are used because the statue, one of the things that you see is that that statue talks about Babylon, that he is the head of gold, okay? And then it talks about the Medes and the Persians, talks about the Greeks, and ultimately it talks about the Romans. And that the kingdom of God is going to be set up during the days of those Roman kings, where you can kind of see the might and power of the Roman Empire still intact. Well, there's a tremendous amount of bureaucracy going on. And so one of the things that that shows is the global scale at which God works. Because it's talking about four different major kingdoms over a period of 500 plus years here, and you're seeing that God is knowing exactly what's going to take place. He's predicting it in the past, and he's making it happen in the present and future. God is in control from a global perspective. The second prophecy, the ram and the goat, really communicates God is in control from a national perspective. This has less of a global sphere in nature because it's just talking about the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. And so what you have there is you have prophecies about the Medes and the Persians being dominant and then the Greeks coming up and the Greeks taking over, and specifically the Greeks' first king is a reference to Alexander the Great and then how that horn was going to be cut off, and there were going to be four horns that would come from that, which were his four generals. It's showing that God is in control on a national scale. And then finally, the coming of Cyrus. Cyrus is predicted by name to allow the children of Israel to go back to rebuild the temple some 160 years or so, 150 years before he does so. So one of the things that I really appreciate about that is that it shows that God is in control on no matter how large of a scale that we're talking, no matter how small of a scale that we're talking. God is in control and he cares and you can trust him, whether we're talking about international geopolitics or whether we're talking about what you're looking at work tomorrow when you go in. You can trust him. You can trust him on an individual basis, and you can be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer with thanksgiving, in supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to God. And so we humble ourselves in prayer, and then prayer also prayer helps us to grow in humility. We already went to that James 1:17 passage. We humble ourselves recognizing that God is in control of all things, and every good thing that we have from God. And prayer also helps us to be more humble. Go to John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 5. Actually, let's pick up 4 and 5. John 15, starting in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. With the Lord, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Prayer continues to help our humility because we know that God knows, sees, and cares. We can depend upon him and trust his will. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. We talk about verse 28 quite a bit. We talk about how verse 28 is a contingent promise for those who are in Christ. We talk about how verse 28, for that to really work, we have to value the things that the Lord values and to seek first the things that the Lord would have us to seek first. But I want us to look a little bit at the context in which verse 28 comes. So starting in verse 26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You notice that within the context, really verse 28 is a reassurance. It's really a reassurance that the prayers that we send up to the Lord, that those prayers are going to work out for the good. The Lord simply wants us to communicate with him, that we can trust him, that we can trust him on an individual basis, we can trust him on a family basis, and we can trust him on a congregational basis as well. Prayer recognizes our great need for God. Go to Genesis 32. Genesis 32 and verse 9. I want you to notice this prayer by Jacob, his reliance upon God, and then compare that. We're going to go to Hebrews next to show the confidence with which we can bring forth these prayers. Genesis 32. Notice the great attitude of Jacob here. Verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For thou didst say, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He's saying, look, Lord, I'm unworthy of all of the blessings with which you have blessed me. Lord, I fear Esau because on mine own, Esau is going to slaughter myself and my family. And yet, I trust in your promises, Lord. And so he's humbling himself in prayer, and he's recognizing his great need for the Lord. And what was the Lord able to do? Esau was hopping mad. This is the last time we saw Esau. How angry is Esau? Esau is like, hey, I'm just waiting for Ma and Pa to die so that you can die too, son. That's the perspective. Right? And yet, is the Lord working in the background this entire time? You know, Esau, his perspective has changed quite a bit since the last time that he talked to Jacob. Because the Lord is working and Jacob is recognizing his need for the Lord. Well, if Jacob can do that, how much more can his children of faith do that? Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. See, prayer produces confidence. Not only can we approach the throne confidently, but because of prayer, we can also be confident. Go to James 1, verse 5. James 1, 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. How do you know that your wisdom is good enough? You don't. So what do? You ask God for his wisdom. That's what you do. And you can have confidence. The scripture then tells us, don't be a double-minded man, knowing that when you ask God, God gives it to you. This produces a tremendous amount of confidence. So if we would have kept reading in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, it goes on to say, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Know who you can trust. We trust God and he is working with us. What a tremendous amount of confidence that goes beyond any human ability. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, as we're beginning to close here. Luke 12, starting in verse 22. Luke 12, 22. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? If you take a look as well at verse 31, it says, but seek for his kingdom and these things will be added to you. The scripture doesn't preach a health and wealth gospel. The scripture doesn't preach let go and let God. But the scripture does communicate to us to trust in him. The scripture does tell us to put first things first, to focus on what we have responsibility for, and to understand that he is the one who ultimately has control. And there is a promise here that we're going to have what we need for the kingdom. You know, it's like, you know, you could take a look at a number of different passages, and well, let's just think about James for a second. What were they asking for? They were asking for their own pleasure. And that's why they didn't have, because they weren't asking for the right things with the right motives. If we ask for the right things with the right motives, we're going to have what we need to be able to work together in the kingdom of God for the kingdom of God. So if we really want to be happy, well, we're gonna pray. We're gonna be mindful of all that the Lord provides for us, all that the Lord has given to us. Again, you've probably heard me talk about ACTS before. It's a great acronym to help us to structure our prayers sometimes. It's adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Think about the Psalms and the adoration that came from the psalmists. And a lot of times they're doing these great descriptions of the creation around us, and it's an adoration of who God is. Well, absolutely, that's true. Amen. But within the new creation, how much more adoration can we have for who the Lord is? Confession, that is absolute honesty. Again, the Lord is not waiting to forgive us until we ask. That's not what I'm saying. But we do believe in confession, because if we're not going to be honest with him, we can't grow. And so the only way to grow is to have honest dialogue, including the places where we may have had failures. That is confession. Thanksgiving, well, again, humility and contentedness go a long way. And supplication, trusting the one who is in control. And so it is such a blessing that we can communicate with the Lord, and let's use that powerful line of communication. Aiden?